The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and entrance into the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the doctrine of fear, but we'll pick up page one of our notes. You turn to Exodus 14. At any given point in time in our Christian life, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. Now's the time to make sure that we're in fellowship. Whatever else is going on in our life is really of no concern at this point in time for this next hour. What is of our concern is correct assimilation and understanding of Bible doctrine so that we can go out and fight the good fight, the inner battle, as well as the temptations without, in regards to the angelic conflict, and do it according to God's divine design and purpose for us in our lives. And that obviously demands that, too, we retain the spirituality of being in fellowship in addition to learning the truth of Bible doctrine, but also an application of it in our Christian lives. So with that in mind, as is our practice and custom in regards to this assembly, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound, as that is all important for us as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The doctrine of fear, the doctrine itself, addresses the two types of fear that are taught in the Bible. There is righteous fear, that also known as sanctified fear, under the terms of fear of God. This fear is a healthy fear as part of our emotional approach in regards to life and reaction with our emotions. And it delegates regards to the believer, the right mental attitude with respect to who and what God is and His Word and the importance of Bible doctrine in regards to our Christian life. And then there is sin fear. Sin fear is all other fear that does not conform to the righteous fear of God. It obviously is to be avoided with, dealt with rebound, etc. in our Christian lives, and recognize that sin in life in this respect. And obviously, Peter has instructed the believers of his epistle to conduct their lives in the fear of God, and hence how important it is to know the difference between sin fear and righteous fear. Now, we're dealing with sin fear first and foremost. That's Roman numeral 3. Just pick up there. A, sin fear is not just a random feeling or emotion. It is a sin and it is prohibited by the Word of God. B, it is a mental attitude sin. That's where it begins. All sins begin in the mental attitude. The fear can definitely express itself in a continuous way in the mental attitude, and that may simply be a private problem between the individual believer's mind and their own persons. That often, obviously, it does express itself overtly, if not dealt with. And we are to not sin. The command not to sin indicates that which is to be avoided, and obviously is sin fear. C, it can manifest itself overtly, having a direct impact and influence on one's thinking, speech, and actions. One gets under inappropriate fear. It obviously manipulates our decisions in life. It causes us on many occasions to make poor decisions, to do things otherwise we might not have done, that will have a detrimental impact in our lives because we did not do that which was right in regards to God. Rather, we let fear govern our thoughts, govern our speech, govern our actions in the decisions that we make. And that fear can come in any avenue of life. It can come as a result of all kinds of tests, such as relationship tests, job tests, financial tests, things of this nature. And when one is not brave enough to stand for Bible doctrine and overrule their fear, they end up engaging in relationships, in situations that obviously demunitizes, if does not ultimately destroy, their spiritual advance. Set D, it is characteristic of unbelievers, all whom exist in a sphere of spiritual death. The unbeliever has truly nothing to look forward to after this life. In fact, theirs is a life of eternal condemnation. And there is no true hope of which they can place their trust and confidence in regards to life everlasting, as so proclaimed and explained in the Word of God. So all believers live in a life of fear with respect to the afterlife and its ultimate consequences, if they even believe in an afterlife. E, fear is a sign of national and personal reversionism. We wouldn't be surprised if fear was not a common denominator found in most acts of reversionism, of putting people on the path of reversionism, because they are afraid of, obviously, what might occur if they do not go out and help themselves and use the energy of the flesh in regards to address any problems and conflicts and tests in front of them. What will happen if I maintain the integrity of Bible doctrine in this regards, and hence start watering down doctrine, rationalizing doctrine, not standing up for doctrine when it's appropriate in their lives, to stand firm, addressing the hostile attacks that come our direction from others that often are very close to us. And one must recognize that fear, sin fear, is very instrumental in regards to people starting to reject Bible doctrine in their Christian lives. F, fear neutralizes the believer in the angelic conflict. It is a symptom of maladjustment to Bible doctrine and is not to be part of the believer's mental attitude. We are in a conflict. And obviously, just as in real conflict, such as battle conflict, fear often is part of the experience of the soldier. But the soldier that has been trained properly recognizes it and understands that they cannot allow this fear to govern their thinkings. And eventually those who really got their act together, while their adrenaline may be still running at an enormous high, they overrule their fear and they engage in the common logic of approach in regards to battle in order to seek to secure and maintain their own lives as well as those around us, around them. And so it is in the angelic conflict. We're in a conflict. We're constantly bombarded through the human viewpoint, STA activity of the world as headed by Satan. And these are constantly seeking to intimidate in their own fashion and with many ways to distract us, to get us in a position where we start questioning in regards to our own Christian lives and doubting, hence starting to fear that, you know, what I'm doing is right in life. These applications truly are what God wants us to do in life, and therefore start compromising with respect to doctrine, and they are running then under their emotions, which is part of the reversionism process in regards to an individual letting the emotional revolt of soul take charge, and then they are down the primrose path of trying to find, you know, relief in regards to their situations because of innate fear. And this fear that is part of Satan's attack is to try to stir up fear within our lives and to get us to bolt and compromise doctrine rather than hang tough and to continue to show bravery with respect to the face of tests and face of tests that we face in our Christian life, maintaining the integrity of God's Word. G, the word fear occurs some 390 times in our English Bible. Many of these verses contain commands for believers to stop being afraid. H, many times believers fail to receive the blessings that God wants to provide because they are afraid to move forward by making the proper application. I, fear is failure to apply doctrine. Simply put, failure to apply Bible doctrine. Failure to believe the promises of God. Failure to enter the faith rest life. As one grows up spiritually, one addresses sin fear in their life. They start building confidence in Bible doctrine. And obviously, when one reaches a state of maturity, they have a good handle in regards to overruling fear in their life, especially as it pertains to the priorities of MO and manner of life, such as we have been studying in regards to Peter. They will not let these things shape them in regards to the importance of Bible doctrine in their life, their MPR, isolation of the STA, a proper approach to God, and pursuing application of Bible doctrine in their Christian lives. And otherwise, in essence, you're simply putting doctrine aside, no matter what lip service you may give in regards to the Bible, and yeah, I believe all these promises in application, their misapplication speaks louder than their words. So J, mental attitude fear often leads to other mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, or overt sins. We break down the category of sins as they do exist. Again, there is mental attitude sins. That's in your thoughts. That's in your thinking. And again, all sins start in the mental attitude. How you think is what you are. See? And all sins begin in the mental attitude. For the adjusted believer, that's when you should start recognizing them. And obviously, a lot of times sins can be retained within the mental attitude. One can have mental attitude hatred in regards to others. One can have mental attitude lust, sexually and otherwise, between themselves, within themselves, and people may not even be privy to that. There are a lot of people that run rampant under mental attitude sins. The pious types of people in this world, like the pious, women that you see of Puritan faith and things of this nature as they are so exemplified in, and they're rigid and usually very legalistic, and on the overt they look, you know, godly, but their mental attitude and a lot of times is shown in regards to movies of showing these types of people of their disregard, distaste of other people, their condescension. Being very condescending towards others, speaking down about people, you know, and that reflects what's going on in their mental attitude. So mental attitude sins. That's where you need to start dealing with it. If it crops up in your mental attitude, that's when you need to start fighting it, if you want to have any chance to arrest it before it goes verbal or overt. And then in the next category, sins are sins of the tongue. That's verbal sins, things that we say. Obviously, the obvious evidence of sins of the tongue comes through the forms of lying, through maligning and gossiping. Lying, obviously, can take on many forms. People can proclaim this is what the Word of God says, and they're proclaiming it in an erroneous way. They're teaching it a false doctrine, and they're lying. See, how many believers, how many Christians recognize that? They pick up the Bible, pastor tells the believers, you shouldn't lie, and then they get up and they lie about the Bible. And they misrepresent it. See, that's a sin. That's a sin. In fact, that's blasphemy. Taking God's name, and you're using it in vain, in vanity. People are all concerned about speaking God's name in vain, and they're saying the GD word. Every time they misrepresent God, they're taking His name in vain. You know. And slander, maligning, this obviously exposes mental attitude sins such as hatred in regards to other people, judging people, gossiping, you know, wanting to take issue with other people's, indicates in a lot of cases self-righteousness. People gossip about other people's as they're trying to build their righteousness on other people's unrighteousness. See? All these things, the SCA activities that we have listed for us in the Bible are overt evidence of disobedience to God's word in some form or fashion. And it's the most obvious overt evidence in regards to it. So sins of the tongue, James tells us, it's essentially impossible to bridle the tongue. You just can't keep our mouth shut. It's a good thing to practice on being a Christian. Being a good listener first, and then think about it before you talk about it, see, in regards to things. So sins of the tongue. And then obviously there are the obvious sins, the overt sins. Now this is the ones that most of the fundies, that's the only ones they're really focused in on. You know, like stealing, like fornication, murder, you know, the big sins. That's what they call the big sins. And while all sins carry different gravity of judgment or discipline, as is obviously logical and common to us, you know, not every infraction of the law carries with it the same penalty. So it is in regards to sins, but all sins get you out of fellowship. And all sins are wrong. And overt sins, that's the ones the fundies always want to focus in on as they're constantly disregarding all the sins of the tongue, the mental attitude sins that they're engaged in a continuous basis in their reversionism. See? That's the way I was brought up. It's all right to think anything you want to think. Just don't do it. Well, I had a heyday. Especially when I was reaching puberty. Okay, that's fine with me. You know, it's not right. That's incorrect. That was misrepresentation of what God's plan says in regards to sin. And when people start recognizing truly that sin is simply disobedience to God's word in any area, then they recognize, well, I ain't perfect. If ain't's an English word, it is my vocabulary. See? No, it is not. We are not perfect, and we all do stumble in many ways. So, fear, obviously, can rest right here in a continuous way, and then on occasion, when opportunity is given, it'll express itself in a verbal and overt way. So, one, as we've seen examples in this, I'll give some examples. One, sins of the tongue, Operation Patsy, blaming others as Adam did in regards to Eve in the fall of the garden. The Bible makes it very clear that what Adam did, he did in cognizance. He fully recognized that this was wrong. Now Eve, she has at least the excuse that she was deceived, even though she fell for the temptation. See, she was tempted. But she was deceived in her temptation. And Adam, he knew what he was doing. And when God called him to task on it, front and center, he immediately says, it's this woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit. See? And that all looks at the immediate expression of the numerous variables of the STA and how it does manifest itself immediately. When they acquired that sin nature, all aspects of the flesh became functional, if you will. It wasn't something that they were just working into a little at a time. Immediately, obviously, he starts blaming others, and this is because he is afraid. And, you know, in a certain way, yeah, rightfully so. But his fear was misplaced in this respect. And that's the way fear operates in many cases, rather than to stand up and take your medicine, you know, as it might be, before God and others, and be honest in regards to things. And I'm talking intellectual honesty, not this, you know, surface appearance of trying to avoid the truth to look honest. I'm talking about outright intellectual honesty. Yeah, this is where I was coming from. You know that you can appreciate that with people, even people that are otherwise evil, other, you know, in their lives overall. In fact, people that just come out and they're honest about things. You know. That is just nothing but basically trying to hide, operating under fear of what people might think, of what might happen to you otherwise. Two, obviously lying. As we saw in regards to Abraham and Isaac both, to try to save their own skins because they were running under fear of kings and the fact that they had good-looking wives, and it was common practice for Gentile kings to, if they saw a woman they wanted and they were married, kill the guy and if she's free, I'll marry her. You know, that type of deal. Rather than to put their trust in God and you end up lying about things. Oh, I'm going to get a beating from Dad when he gets home tonight if I tell him, you know, I broke the lamp. So they lie. And then, you know, children, how long does it take for them to fully understand that sooner or later their parents usually figure these things out, and the beating's worse. You know, the beatings will commence sooner or later. So you can take your medicine now or lie about it, you know, and when you get your medicine, you're going to get a double dose of it. So, one of those things. Three, where we left off, complaining as well as blasphemy. Complaining is a byproduct of often of fear. Exodus 14, I told you to turn, verses 9 through 13, in regards to, again, the scenario of the Egyptians trying to run down the Exodus, and they're cornered at the Gulf of Aqaba, and they can't get out of the situation, at least on overt appearance, apart from crossing the water, which God supernaturally provides for them. Exodus 14:9, then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth in the front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So they were obviously within visual eyesight, you know, of the scouts that Israel might have set up in this respect from their perspective, and could see them coming, the dust in the air or whatever that gave them away. They were that close. They were pressing in. God can test us, and He'll take us a lot of times to the limit. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. They got under extreme fear, panic, see. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. But their crying out wasn't really in orientation. It was only as a result of their emotional panic. Now, help me, God, help me. It's just a natural reaction in a situation like that, a near-death situation. But it's not in true orientation. That's brought out in regards to their discourse with Moses. When they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? They look at Moses, look at the leader, blame the leader. That's their typical MO in their lifestyle. Complain and blame, you know, their authority in life for their own fear, failure to faith rest. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what the word that we spoke to you in Egypt saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Now that's funny, I don't care who you are. Really, you think about these people and their SCAs and how they expressed it in regards to their tests in life. And looking back, you know, at a life in slavery that obviously was a very low life, pain, all the things that went with it, the submission that they were under in regards to Egyptian rule, their freedoms removed, all these things. And they want to come up with the accusation that, you know, we told you so. We told you so. It's like you teach this doctrine, and you know, things come down the pike that looks adverse in this regard, people immediately, the first thing they'll say, well, I told you so, I told you so. Well, obviously, Moses is going to get the last say in regards to all this. God will. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Get a hold of your emotions. Get control of yourself. Get a grip. See? Get a grip. Stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. For fear leads to rebellion against God. Obviously, we see a verbal rebellion there, in essence, in regards to the Exodus. Numbers 13:25. Through 14:9 and I was thinking we read that earlier. Yeah, we did. That's in point I. And that is where the spies went out to the land, so we won't read it again. The spies went out to the land and they came back, and people let the physical things of life intimidate them once again. What the cosmos had to throw at them, based on one's size, one's appearance, things of this nature, to intimidate them. And with the exceptions, the spies came back and gave a disparaging report, crushing the morale, if you will, of the other Israelites in this respect. Joshua's the only one that essentially came back and gave a good report. And chastising otherwise in this respect. So five, so rebellion against God, fear, rather than doing God's directed will for them, it immediately was closing all that down. And they were inclined to make decisions to, we don't want to go to that place. We don't want to occupy that land. Those giants and all those people, those mean warriors, you know. What do we have for an army? You know, where's our great army? And you don't see in the Exodus everybody with all their shields and armor and everything and a big army going with them. No, they just went as the people. You know, God was their defense. So, some cool stuff out of that. So fear in regards to what might occur. What if? See, that's what this brings out. What if? You know, if we go ahead and apply this doctrine, what if? But if you're going to sit there and second guess yourself in everything that you do, you'll never apply the doctrine. If you need some help with some what ifs, I'll help you. Because I go through the same thing. You know, well, what if? Well, you recognize that. So what? See? So what? You're going to let fear cause you to, you know, make the inappropriate application in regards to this just because it might happen? You don't think it couldn't happen otherwise? Then you're thinking. Really, are you really thinking about God having total control of your life? No. It was kind of like the thought process. Just use myself for example. You know, when I was diagnosed with cancer, and the medical society, they wanted to do their thing with me. You know, and I said no. You know, and then I had people say, "Well, why? How did you find the courage to do that?" You know, to go with a homeopathic approach, etc. No, yeah, what if it doesn't work? So, no worse off than I am now. You know, what if I take it and it doesn't work? You know, I could say the same thing. You just pray about it. You put it in God's hands. You do what's available for you to do. And I'm not saying to do it, go that way or anything. I'm not pushing that principle. I'm just saying it's a mental attitude. And again, you know, my sense of humor, you know, somebody told me, said, well, I thought you was very brave for going that direction. Well, no, you don't really understand fear in its truest sense. I was scared of getting all this poison put in my body otherwise. See? So, fear is amazing. How much fear really affects what we do in life. So, there you go. What do? You rebound your fear and you make the most intelligent decision according to doctrine as you possibly can. I tried to make my decisions based on that. So, and so far, God hasn't killed me. Well, He might. Well, yeah, I could get all wrapped up under that too. He might kill you too. All these things, people are just so wrapped up emotionally in regards to their lives. And obviously, I'm using, you know, probably the greatest consequence of life itself, and that's death, as an example. But take this and apply it across the board in all decisions that you make in life. And then you'll get the gist of what I'm talking about. Five, fear creates mental anguish and depression. That was Numbers 14:1 in regards to the conquest generation going in via the prior Exodus spies being sent out, etc. And when they heard about the Nephilim, the Philistines, the giants, you know, we think we got some tall people playing basketball. There were some tall people walking on this planet way back in mass. And get them together, and you've got an NBA team that's unbeatable, you know. As we saw, like Goliath, 9 foot, over 9 foot tall. Yeah, I'll dunk it, you know. And when I jump, don't get that skinny body under my feet. You may get squashed. Anyway, when the news report came back to the people, how did they react? Because they got under fear. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Fear can stir up your emotions to a degree that you lose control over them. And they were crying with fear. And if you're crying with fear, I guarantee you, you're not thinking clearly in life. All you can do is focus in on the situation at hand and the adverse calamity that may be associated with it. You won't look beyond that. Let's see. You won't look beyond that. You know, if you're ever in a death test situation, you know, cancer test, whatever, think about that. As long as you keep your mind engaged in regards to, you know, the aspect of eventually dying that everybody's got to do anyway, you will not get beyond that point, and it will directly affect your life, and you will not continue to progress and enjoy the rest of the life that you have. But people so often think about quantity rather than quality. Longevity rather than, you know, well, if it's God's will, my life is short, I want to make sure it's done right. You know, but everybody wants to live to be 100 or whatever. Well, yeah, that would be nice. And there's nothing wrong in desiring that. I mean, that would be cool. The rest of your life so crappy that, you know, take me on now. Which, you know, in that case, that's fine. But I'm just saying, there's a difference. So mental anguish, depression. Six, it can lead to physical violence and murder. Numbers 14:10. And people were obviously grumbling against Moses and Aaron in regards to this. What was their last resort that they were definitely considering to do in regards to not having to go into the land and face, the application of the doctrine of faith rests and truly believing God's going to protect them. To avoid applying the doctrine, this is the extent that they go to. Verse 10, that all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. Of course, that's when God intercedes on Moses' behalf, obviously in that respect. But, you know, that brings out, you know, another aspect, another perspective of what people will do to avoid applying doctrine in many cases, to what extent they might go, especially as fear might drive them in that respect. And even killing innocent people in order so that they don't have to, you know, face the future of what applying doctrine might mean for them in regards to their Christian lives. Seven, rejecting or spurning God. That's verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long would this people spurn me? See, they're rejecting God. That's why their SCA is out of control. They won't take the doctrine and realign their thinking with it. They let their SCA get out of control under fear, under sin fear. Their emotions go haywire. And now they're thinking like crazy people. And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I've performed performed in their midst? And, you know, God obviously provides evidence of the veracity of His Word, and that it is true and it is fulfilled. And in spite of all that evidence, when people are negative and reject doctrine, they opt for an alternative in regards to their thinking, and they simply dismiss the truth otherwise. People who are in reversionism do that. They dismiss the truth otherwise for whatever reasoning that they are giving in regards to why they are spiritual idiots now in life. And they simply reject the doctrine, the doctrines that they are rejecting and are maladjusted to and will not apply in their life. And in essence, they just spurn God. They just spurn God. Eight, it causes partiality and judgment. Deuteronomy 1:17. In regards to righteous judgment, how the law of the land should be applied, obviously for any society, but here obviously under the Mosaic law. And when court cases arise, there is a simple principle of justice that should always be applied across the board for any court or legal system that is fair. And that's verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. To give preference to one for any other reason other than the facts of the situation at hand. See, because someone is wealthy, someone is famous, has notoriety in regards to recognition, popular, their appearance, whatever. One comes in, you know, with a $5,000 Armani suit, and the defendant, you know, comes in with tennis shoes and blue jeans because they're a blue collar worker and they can't afford things like that. You know, people look at these things, and unfortunately, people evaluate often based just on appearance. Well, that person looks good, so they couldn't have done nothing wrong. They must be right just because they dress better. Well, that's not the way to operate. And you shall hear the small and the great alike, that make any difference what role, authority, position in life, economically, politically, civilly, etc., one has. They are to all be given a fair hearing. On the opposite end of the coin, you don't go back and, you know, be condescending in regards to because somebody does have wealth and does dress nice. You know, they're like all the other rich people in this world, and just trying to get away with something. You can't go in there. You can't go in court with an attitude like that. That's why these lawyers want to question you before they pick you for trial, none other reasons. A lot of times it's because they want to know what your opinion is in regards to, you know, certain laws. A lot of times you can go in the court and just express Bible doctrine, and, you know, the liberal attorneys are, oh, I don't want you, and you don't have to serve court duty. It's worked for me. You know. But anyway, but then again, you got somebody that's conservative and establishment oriented that way, and they like it, and they might want to keep you. So you just pray about it and say, hey, God, I really don't want to go. You shall not fear man. See, what produces the affective nature in regards to becoming partial in this respect is because of one's concern what those people might otherwise think about you, or what power they may have to do something against you, even like the mob type, and knowing all of their contacts and connections, knowing they know hitman, you know, and you're coming in and you're going to testify against them in regards to some murders and they're involved in. You know, that kind of fear. It intimidates you the way they look at you. For the judgment is God's. You do not fear man for the judgment of God. God is always in control. And, you know, it may come down and they do put a hitman on you. Well, that's right. God's still in control. And that judgment's God under a righteous system. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. If you don't have the doctrine figured out, I'll figure it out for you. So, okay. So, there, you know, just different areas that fear directly can have impact in regards to one's life. K, it is a fact of life that fear neutralizes believers in the angelic conflict, figuratively paralyzing them from making the correct applications. Another good example, as we saw in the Gospel of John, was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was a religious leader at the time. He was actually part of Sanhedrin. He became a believer. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy individual who was a believer in Christ. And he's in fact the one who provided the tomb for Jesus Christ. But initially, when Christ was brought up before the Sanhedrin and being roughshodded over in regards to this kangaroo court that was set up in regards to his behalf, they had opportunity to come to his defense, and they didn't because they were afraid. So both prominent members of the Sanhedrin that refrained from making any notable defense on behalf of Jesus during the murder plot, trial, and crucifixion due to sin fear. And that is brought out for us, John 19:38-39. Now Joseph, Nicodemus, now after the fact, after they killed Jesus, and they probably figured, well, and now it's over with, so, and, you know, and giving them the benefit of the doubt, you know, finally wrecked them some guts, and they went and asked for Jesus' body, which was an act of courage after the initial act of fear. But it tells us why you don't see anything in regards to any defense on Jesus' behalf. In fact, the Bible prophesied nobody would come to his defense. But anyway, verse 38, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. See, he's a believer, but he was agent 007 believer. Secret agent. Why? For fear of the Jews, for fear of repercussions from mainline religiosity of his time. As Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, he came therefore and took his body away. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night. Notice how they emphasize it when he came and approached Jesus back in John 3, 1 and following. That it is by night, because he too was scared of what the repercussions might mean by throwing their hat in the ring with Jesus Christ, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, it's about 100 pounds weight, etc. Coming to defense to the one who is right, to who is innocent, no matter who they may be, and no matter what repercussions that may fall upon your head because you stood up for the innocent victim. See? So that's obviously good food for thought for all of us. You know, are you going to make your decisions just because, you know, are they going to be slandered because someone's your best friend in life? Are they your closest relationship in life if you had a situation like that? And they were pitted against, you know, someone who truly was the innocent party? Or are you going to stand for that which is right? Like I always say, you know, in regards to friendships and things in life, in regards to my friends, I pick them based on what's right. And based on what's right, the like-mindedness, that's where the friendship comes in. And if it's not right, it doesn't mean that I dislike somebody or I'm out to get anybody. But your obligation in regards to your own integrity with respect to the truth says you stand up and you say what's right. And if they don't want to do what's right, then your friendship goes to the side, generally speaking. 4, some things that believers are not to fear. A, we are not to fear for our living grace provision. Now, there's a chance for application there for most of us today in our society. Our living grace, that is that which logistically as well as spiritually that God provides for us to engage in the angelic conflict and to function effectively, fulfilling God's plan for our life. Jesus taught this principle clearly, Matthew 6, 25 and 26. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Do not be worried. See, worry, anxiety, that's all byproducts of fear. To be fearful as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, those things which are necessary to sustain life, living grace, nor for your body as to what you shall put on it. That would obviously look at living grace in regards to our clothing and aspects necessary to keep our body comfortable and protected from the environment and things of this nature. Is not life more than food and body than clothing? Look at the birds in the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So living grace, is something that you should always continually put in to God in prayer. And I don't care whether or not you're under a living grace test or you have ample funds already and you're not under a living grace test. You don't take things for granted. At least you shouldn't. You know, that's part of the test. God blesses you financially. Well, okay, why don't you just quit praying about things then? You know, quit praying about these things. And your prayer should be, keep on. You know, keep on providing this living grace. Thank you, thank you. And help me apply with it correctly. All these other things. But otherwise, we're not to fear. And obviously, the church, local church, has set up, and just a local church, proper living grace ministries to help people when they are being tested in this area. For people, giving them opportunity to apply. And those kind of tests, you know, come for many reasons. For the benefit of many around us, you know, as well as ourselves when we're under the test. Well, the one under the test is a test of humility. Acknowledgement in regards to, you know, this is the avenue that God has provided for them to get them over the hump, if you will, to sustain them. For others, this opportunity to apply doctrine towards others. So, living grace, what our society, what our government does in regard to our finances, the great merchants, we know through prophecy, the great merchants basically run this world. All the elite, powerful of the world, the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers, you know, other people that are within this group, they're the ones that basically manipulate the financial aspects of the world. They can't have control over every single individual, but they definitely manipulate the overall aspect of economy, world economy, as well as national economies, a Federal Reserve System, the evil fiat system that was being implemented in regards to our own country, the disregard in regards to the politicians that we have voted to put in office to sustain the rights, our rights and the Constitution in this respect, which obviously a gold and silver standard is part of the constitutional prerogatives with respect to our federal government that they're supposed to maintain. They let it go. You know? So here we are. Last days, all this gold and silver around us, as Laodicean period prophesies, that we have all this wealth. But yet the irony and the paradox is we're under you know, monetary control and restraints like never seen before in history in regards to this world. So what are you going to do? Freak out about it? It isn't going to get you anywhere. It's not going to make you live a day longer. All it is, put gray hairs in your head and give you heartburn. See? B, we're not to fear even physical death itself. Matthew 10, 26 through 31. Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. But I tell you in private, speak in the light in regards to Bible doctrine. Jesus to his disciples, in contrast to the enemies of the world under Beelzebul, Satan. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. In other words, don't be Agent 007. Stand for truth. The opportunity arises, don't be fundy and go out there and start, you know, blabbing it at work and disrupting work and other people around you, invading people's privacy. That's not right. If you're at work, you're supposed to be working. But if opportunity provides, you have to stand for the truth of doctrine. Obviously, verbally or in application, you take it. And you're not to be shy about it. You're not to be embarrassed with regards to the doctrine. You know, we're not to be embarrassed that God takes the base and simple of this world and exalts us. And obviously, the exalting waits for our eternal state phase, ultimately, in this respect. So what if we are base? You know, if you will, low life of the world. We're not the super elite rich of this world. Big deal. This world ain't over. This life isn't over, even when it ends physically. See? And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. So we are not even to fear physical death. Understanding that which is most valuable has been redeemed for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And that is our soul, which is eternal. But rather fear him is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. A real fear should be righteous fear in regards to God. Don't worry about men and what they may think or even what they may do ultimately. You hear these conspiracy things in regards to they start reading them on different websites and stuff. You know, the government setting up, you know, potential concentration camps in case of rebellion in regards to citizens in this country as they try to take the country in a certain direction. You know, you have scenarios like in World War II and people being put in these places. And one of the favorite ones is Amtrak, using Amtrak stations and stuff, old stations, and putting barbed wire. I mean, these are just theories out there, and you sit there and, you know, at first you look at that and you kind of freak. Oh, wow, you know, because you realize that could happen. So what? You know, so what if God takes you out that way? That, you know, ultimately, that's not the real issue. The issue is how you go out spiritually. And again, it's just natural to probably experience some type of fear in regards to death, as it is essentially tangibly and physically unknown to us of what exactly occurs in all this, and your life, your body shuts down. That's not natural. No. But obviously we should get a handle on it and put our, that's where you really got to take your confidence and faith and put it in the hope and the truth of Bible doctrine to overrule that fear and to stay in fellowship when you do face, you know, that potential scenario that all of us will ultimately face if we're not raptured out of here beforehand. So, death itself, Psalm 23:4, 23rd Psalm, which most people are generally fairly familiar with. A rendition that we used to have in regards to being over in Vietnam. If anyone's ever heard of that one, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the rendition is because I'm the meanest son of the in the valley, you know. But anyway, this is a true biblical one. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. That's where the saying usually comes in right there. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So death, in and of itself, fear of death. Comfort comes from being in fellowship and adhering to the truth of Bible doctrine regards to your life and overruling sin fear. See persecution as it may come directly or indirectly towards us of what the government is doing and might do and will do in regards to things that may harm us in different ways. Nothing less than, in many cases, removing more freedoms from our lives. We're not to fear that. We are to faith rest these things. Understanding that evil exists in this world and ultimately, everybody will answer. And ultimately, it all will be dealt with. Matthew 10, 26 through 31. And the verses we were reading earlier. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Again, understanding the fact that God, you are God's child, and the value of your life is even more so that of lower creation, of which He obviously takes care of in His own way, as appropriate. Hebrews 13:6. So that we confidently say, if you keep your FTA overruled appropriately, that's verse 5, that your manner of life, character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for Himself said, I will never fail you literally, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? What shall man do to me? God needs to, He'll send you, you know, your protective angel down to protect you. What will man do to you? See, if He intends to keep you around, it's your time to go, it's your time to go. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer in regards to the church of Smyrna that lived in a period of intense persecution in regards to Rome. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days for the period of history. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the wreath of life. So they're not to fear in regards to even direct persecution as it might come from civil government. See, in that respect. All right, we'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God.